Grace and peace. And if you turn to the book of Colossians, that's where we'll start. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll get caught up here now. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2, in the introduction here, Paul is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the characteristics of Paul's letters is his repeated usage. Now, not in every letter, but in most of them. He has a wish for grace and peace. And sometimes you'll even find in the introduction, grace, peace, and mercy, or maybe a different combination, but you find those kinds of things in there. Now, this isn't just some kind of a throwaway expression. I got a letter the other day from some, I don't remember who it is. I'm sure it was another insurance company trying to sell me a Medicare supplemental. I'm sure that's what, I am being bombarded by these things. Mail, phone, emails, I wish they'd just go away. But anyway, I digress. I open up these letters and it's always in there, Dear Terry. And I thought, you don't know me well enough to call me dear, you know. But that's a customary thing and no one thinks much about it. Maybe I did, you know, and kind of overdid it a little bit. But there are a lot of things when we write letters and such that are kind of throwaway things. You know, there are lines that you put in there. It's customary. It's polite. And yet that's not what Paul's doing here. He really means this. And I think that if we know anything at all about him, we know that he really wishes for them grace, peace, mercy, and all the things that he writes about in there. But the two words, grace and peace, they kind of go together. And they describe a very important aspect of salvation that's made possible through Jesus Christ, because the salvation comes through the grace of God. And peace is one of the byproducts of salvation. So we're going to look at grace and peace tonight in kind of a general way. We start off by looking at grace, and I'm sure that we all understand that the whole idea of grace, actually the word that's translated as grace is the same word that's used other places as gift, charis. For example, in Romans where it talks about how the gift of God is the forgiveness of sins, and the gift there is the word charis, and it, you know, you could think, well, the grace of God is about forgiveness of sins, and that would be accurate, you see. So it's really describing to us, as we often say, and correctly so, that it's talking about favor of God. That's the idea. And often we would refer to it as unmerited favor. The favor of God, the grace of God, doesn't come to us because we earn it or deserve it or are entitled to it. It comes to us not that way. It's available for all. As we talked about this morning, when we come to God, this is what we're seeking. This is what he has to offer. The idea of grace. Now, the grace of God can be shown two ways, and I believe that it is in the Bible. First of all, the grace of God can be shown to us physically. Oftentimes, we don't think about that. We have a tendency to think, well, grace, that's all a spiritual thing, and so we only think of it in the light of it being applied and available and given to us that way. But no, it does come to us in a physical sense. You know, there are blessings out here in the world that come from God. But now, these blessings are available to all. For example, in James chapter 1, this again is a well-known passage where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, it's come from the Father. Well, that's right. And it comes from the Father's grace to us. And that would be every good gift and every perfect gift. Well, they all come from above. And so whatever it is that we're blessed with in this world, you know, we're blessed with things that come from the grace of God. And maybe the most obvious of this is found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions here how you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Now watch, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, we can understand how that sun, you know, rises on the evil and the good. Sure it does. And rain, now, he's speaking to people who were from an agrarian culture. In other words, they spent their time farming, taking produce from the land, and other things like that. So rain was a good thing. And rain would come to the farmer, you know, who was sinful, and the father who was not sinful, who was righteous. We all understand that. The rain that comes from God, you know, two fields side by side, one by a righteous man, one by a man who's not righteous, and it rains on both of those fields. And so there are some things in the physical sense that come from the grace of God and are available to all. But then whenever we get over into the part of it that we're talking about the spiritual side, spiritually speaking, well, that's extended, I should have here, from God through His Son. Jesus, we are told in John chapter 1 and verse 14, came here, and early on he was described as being full of grace and truth. And then also it said about Jesus early on in John's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 16 that God gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus was given out of God's love. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So it's out of God's love and out of God's grace that God do this for man. But it's in the spiritual sense. And while that's available to all, it only comes to those now who will actually come to Jesus and obey the gospel of Christ. So it can be offered to all mankind. I've got a couple of verses there. I'm going to just read the ones in Titus. Got about three references here to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Notice in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It'd be really easy to look at this and get the wrong idea and think, well, that means that the grace of God has appeared to all men, that it is bestowed on all men. That's not what it means, is it? It means it's appeared to all men. It's been made available. All men can see this and hear about it. But do all men take advantage of it? Well, we understand, no. They actually do not. And you can find the same idea there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Because you see, there are conditional requirements to receiving the grace of God. Look at verse 12. Now, the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, this is the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now that's what's expected for those who will receive the grace of God. You have to deny ungodliness and worldly love. Many are unwilling to do that. And we should live soberly, alertly. You'll be on top of things. And righteously and godly in this present age. And again, many are unwilling to do that. But those that will, these are the ones that will receive the grace of God. And also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it talks about how the grace of God, or we're saved by grace through faith. Now also, grace is something that is a feature of the unique character of a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now we understand, you know, he's speaking to, can I say a select group or elect group? But then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. So it's a feature of the unique character of a Christian, that's right, but it's also a separating quality. Did you notice up here where he talks about those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints? You know, both of those words come from the same word. And the word actually, the root word, is a word that sometimes is translated as holy. Sanctified, holy, means same thing. Yeah, it does. And it kind of corresponds to an Old Testament word. The Old Testament word would be something that's devoted. Now, back in the Old Testament, there were a lot of things that were said to be devoted. Now, devoted to God. And most of the time, the things that were said to be devoted to God were things that were used in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Like some of the utensils and other things like that. And it didn't matter what it was. You know, we think about the big things. How about that altar out there? How about that big laver, you know, where they wash things? How about that? Well, yeah, but everything was, you know, even down to the hooks that were used. Now, hooks that would be used to get a hold of something, pull it back in, no matter what it was, whether it was some of the meat that had been offered or something that was burning, whatever it was. Even there were things called ash pans. Now, you can go back there and find those. What you would stick in there and you would shovel out the ashes from an altar. Even that was said to be, all these things, devoted to God. They were set apart for service to God. They were separated. Now, you didn't go out there. If you were at home, for example, and you needed a hook or an ash pan or something, you didn't go over to the temple or tabernacle and borrow one for the day. Nobody did that. They didn't take those things out of there and use them in a common setting. They were different. They were set apart. And they all understood that. It would be terrific if all Christians understood themselves and what they're supposed to do and conduct themselves as being separate from all other things that were common and so on. But you know what? We're supposed to live differently in this present world. Now back again to Titus chapter 2. And verse 12, and I think that we probably noticed this, but we're going to look at it one more time. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I don't think that there's any of us that don't understand that means we live differently in this present world. They did it then. We're expected to do it now. It's not, oh, well, you need to do it back then, but not now. If not now, why not now? It would be that kind of a thing. It's still the same thing, still the same gospel, still the same requirements. And we're told a number of places about this living differently in this present world. And it's only possible to us because of the grace of God that's been given to us, and we're seeking to make that ours. So we're accepting the responsibility. We accept the fact that we're devoted, that we're sanctified. We're called to be saints, which would be a devoted thing, a holy thing. That's right. And so we would understand this idea of being separate, living differently. How about what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? You know those passages, don't you? That we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed from the world. Does that not sound like something that's different? Of course it does. And we understand it. We would understand it to indicate that. And not only so, how about Philippians chapter 2? I said last week or the week before, if I had a favorite part of the New Testament, it would be Philippians. And actually, if I had a favorite part of Philippians, it would be chapter 2. And I really like this in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 15. There we go. Excuse me. That you may become blameless and harmless. Now watch. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or age, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
How would you shine as lights in the world if you're like the world? Well, you wouldn't. You wouldn't stand out at all. But the idea is that we are different. We're living different in this present age. We're not conformed to the world. And as a result of this, we're going to shine as lights in comparison.
That's the idea. You know, I remember picking up an expression years ago. I thought I liked it myself. But the man was talking about something, and it wasn't a spiritual context, but he was talking about someone being different and how they stood out. Yeah, I liked it anyway. Maybe you like it too. But he said, this individual stood out like a poodle on a coal barge. Think about it. Yeah, that would really stand out, wouldn't it? And shouldn't we really be that way? Now, we're not trying to be different just for the sake of being different, but because of the grace of God and because we're trying to meet the things, the requirements that are necessary, and we're trying to devote ourselves and we're trying to live in a sanctified life and a different life, we're going to be different. We're going to kind of stand out like that poodle on a coal barge. And another thing, and boy, and this is what really differs. I think that these two passages, when you look at them and realize that they apply to Christians, this separates true Christianity from everything else that masquerades as Christianity. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid, in the old translation. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You know, there's some translations instead of having certainly not there. They have words like may it never be, or one that has absolutely not. Doesn't leave a whole lot to imagine, does it? What the response is. But think about this for a moment or two. Were people saying that in that day? That we can continue in sin and grace will abound? Well, it seems that they were. And perhaps the idea was like this. Well, grace comes because of sin. So, if we continue in sin or sin even more, well, think about the amount of grace that will be coming our way. Is that what it's all about? Is that how it works, you see? And so, no, you start off at the wrong place. If you start off at the wrong place, no matter where your logic takes you to after that, it's all wrong, it's all flawed. And so he's saying here, absolutely not. God forbid. No, that's not the way it is. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So this separates things from all those religions out there in the world. We're not continuing in sin. That's not a real big ticket item in the churches out here in the world. In the churches out here in the world, they will sing a song like, Just As I Am. And if you obey the gospel and if you've got some sin in your life, come just as you are. Well, what about that sin? Come just as you are. Any change necessary? They're not really big on that. They're not. And this is, and you've got to admit, think about it now. If there was a religion someplace, I don't know what you want to call it, but if there's a religion someplace, I've seen all kinds of them. I remember traveling with a friend of mine down through Arkansas. And we pulled up to a stoplight. I think it was in Fort Smith. We pulled up to a stoplight. Let's just say it was Fort Smith, Arkansas. And it was early in the morning. And we're looking around. We were in an RV. We were looking around. And right over here on the corner was a church building. And it had a sign out there. You know, and the sign explains who you are. Kind of like our sign explains who we are, the meteor. And the sign said, Fire Baptized Pilgrim Holiness Church. And my friend said, I've never seen anything like that in my life. I said, no, they've got their whole doctrine right there on that sign, don't they? You know. And you think about a group like that, but any group, if they had it in their doctrine or in their name or whenever it became known, hey, you can come over here and you can be a member and God's grace will come onto you and you don't have to change anything about your life. How popular will that be? How many hundreds, how many thousands would flock after that? I'd say there'd be a lot of them. But now, if you were to come along here and say, you can't continue in sin, you've got to give it up. Well, there's a lot of people. No, I'm not going to pay attention to that. I know lots of places where they say just the opposite. We'll go with that. But that's not what the grace of God is all about. Grace of God doesn't come while we continue in sin. It's not going to come more by sinning more or any other kind of a false notion along that line. We're expected because we've been separated to live differently in this present world, and we've got all the instruction and all the help and all about to do it, and that's all come to us as well as a result of the grace of God. Well, we move on to peace. I looked this up to get a regular dictionary definition for it. And peace is the state of tranquility and harmony, it says. And it can also mean the absence of strife and enmity. Well, that sounds pretty good. That's what most people would talk about when they talk about peace. But now in the Scriptures, we're told in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 that there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. There's a peace that goes beyond what an ordinary dictionary might be talking about. That's right. I remember a preacher we had for a meeting in West Virginia. I used to just love to listen to him speak. Very plain spoken man. And he would refer to this passage and he would say, this is the kind of peace that you can pillow your head of a night and be confident and secured and sleep all night in peace. That kind of thing. I'm sure many of us know what it's like to pillow our head at times when there's turmoil and problems and trouble and strife and other things like that. We know what that's like. But the peace that passes all understanding, it's there. We know it. We experience it as Christians. Might be hard to describe, but it's in there. And I think that there are several ingredients that contribute to this. Let's think about that for just a moment or two. Some of them would be obvious. There'd be the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said His blood that would be shed for the remission of sins. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Peter on the day of Pentecost and the apostles, they cried out, you know, you need to repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So we can understand the forgiveness of sins. Would that contribute? Would that be an ingredient toward peace? Of course it would. Well, what about something else? How about something like assurance? I got a couple of references up here. Just going to look at one. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence or assurance, would probably be a better word there, before God. So we can have this kind of assurance. And there's lots of things in the Scriptures that will give us this kind of assurance. But not only is forgiveness of sins an ingredient toward peace and assurance, but now, and it's kind of like an identical twin to assurance almost, just a little bit of difference in things, and that is having some confidence. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32 that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. You can know the truth. Now, we ought to have the confidence that we can come over here and we can pick up this Bible, this New Testament. We can study it. We can get the understanding of it. We can make an application of it. We can know this. We can have confidence in that kind of thing. And also, you can find other passages. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this is our confidence, you know, that we have. And so we're expected to have confidence, assurance. We're told we have the forgiveness of sins. And all these things are ingredients that make the peace that passes all understanding possible. But also then, an acceptance of God's will and providence. All things work together for good to those who are the called, and so on. So now, you know, there's an acceptance. It's God's will and God's providence. He's going to provide. We're willing to I don't know what I don't know what a proper word would be, but I know there was a man years ago that preached in Indiana. I think he was instrumental in keeping the many churches in Indiana from going off into what they called then digression, which would have been falling into the clutches of the missionary society and adopting instrumental music. He was very instrumental in this. And consequently, because someone said one time he waged a war against those things, and that's probably an accurate word. But the consequences of that were he had a lot of people that were just violently opposed to him. He said, "I have many friendly friends and unfriendly friends." He never would call them enemies. I appreciate the fact that his good nature in doing that. Although I think that those that opposed him might not have been so charitable towards him. But there was a time whenever he was discussing something and hearing of how somebody in some place had fallen under the clutches of digression, and he would sorry that this kind of a thing had happened. And then it was kind of unique. There wasn't any bitterness or anything like that directed. He would just merely say, "But we bow in submission." And I thought, boy, just think about that. Think about how many times that there are things that are difficult to accept. They really are. But we need to bow in submission and let God's will be God's will, not fight against it, and His providence be His providence. And just kind of basically bow in submission and be willing to accept things as they are, and then work from that point. Now also, the dictionary definition talked about enmity with God, and peace is actually the absence of enmity with God. Well, there's no question about that. As a matter of fact, the cause of any enmity with God is not on God's part, but it's on our part. We're the ones that are the cause of this. You know the passage in Hebrews chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, especially verse 2. It's verse 1 says, "Is God's hand shortened that it cannot save?" Well, of course it's not. It can do that. But here's the problem. It says, verse 2, that your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. There's where the problem's at. It's not God. It's us. It's what we've done. We've created a situation where there's enmity because of our sins. Romans chapter 3, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. The free gift of God, the charis of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Sin's the cause of the enmity. Now, in order for there to be peace with God in this situation, you got to get rid of the enmity. That's got to be taken out of the way. Whatever a problem is, you got to get rid of that. That's how it works in everything in life. Whatever that is, you got to do something about it. You got to fix it, If we were to walk out here into the parking lot, those of you that rode in here in a car, if you went out there and you discovered you had a flat tire, what would you do? Well, the flat tire is an enmity with you traveling home, isn't it? You got to do something about it. And so you would set about to change that tire. I'm sure there would be a number of people who would pitch in to try to help you to change that tire. I would. I'm sure others would as well. But you got to take care of whatever the problem is. Get it out of the way. Get that one off. Put the new one on. There we go. Well, it's sin over here. So we got to have the forgiveness of sin. We've got to have what the grace of God can bring us so we can have this kind of peace. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And verse 15, in the midst of all these things that are being said in the book of Romans about sin and other things, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, it says that the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Well, it's going to bring peace with God. I read verse 15, verse 1 also. We've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the chapter works towards this. But we understand this, that this is where it's come from. We're seeking peace with God. It's come to us as the gift of one, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Because earlier in Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 and 8, he said, we're without strength. We can't do anything about it. But Jesus did, and God sent him here to give us the forgiveness of sins, and thus the enmity can be taken out of the way, and we can have peace. Now, all these things, grace and peace, come to us through Jesus Christ. I was one step ahead of myself here. But grace has come in Christ. That's the passage in Romans 5:15 that I read earlier. But also, this is through his redemptive work. Look at Romans chapter 3. You know, verse 23, which we're familiar with and which probably we've got that memorized. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in the very next verse, it talks about the redemptive work of Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. You think about this for just a moment or two now. You know, when he talks about that business there about passing over sins that have been previously committed, there are many that think that extends back to the Old Testament, when sins were remembered year from year, and they were kind of, you know, passed over. I've always been curious about this. I may have said it before. Our brethren have this tendency to say, well, sins in the Old Testament were rolled forward. Where'd that ever come from? We must be the only religious people in the world that roll sins around. I've never been able to figure that one out. When it says that they were remembered year from year, it doesn't say that they were rolled around. You know, they were remembered year from year, which means they weren't necessarily forgiven. But there's the promise of forgiveness coming to them. Well, this would say that the reason for that, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. If it's Old Testament sins, I think it is, but if that's the case. And why was that done? So you could demonstrate at the present time, now, the power that came about with the death of Jesus, now, at the present time, to forgive sins, forgives them all the way back to whenever. All of them. Now, that's something that's powerful. That is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that has come by the grace of God. And also the peace. Jesus, we are told, is the one mediator that stands between God and man. It's Jesus Christ. He's there on our behalf, mediating for us. A mediator works between two parties who are, well, hostile, or as it said earlier, you know, we talked about at enmity with each other. And it's Jesus who stands between God and man as the mediator. He's the one that brings man to God and settles things, which he has, through the forgiveness of sins. And man, believing in Jesus, obeying his gospel, receives the forgiveness of sins, and the mediator has done his work. But also, I like to think of Jesus as being the harbinger of peace. A harbinger is someone who's kind of like a messenger, but more of someone who delivers something. Maybe a little bit of both. John chapter 16 and verse 33. This actually is a conclusion to something that starts earlier. It starts back in John chapter 14. Actually. And he says there, let not your heart be troubled. And he goes all the way through chapter 14, 15, and 16 with that main point being the whole thrust of everything he has to say. And by the way, it is something that's a long, continual thing that takes place there. And it ends up over here in chapter 16, verse 13. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, don't be troubled. Starts off, don't be troubled. He ends up, don't be troubled. What about in between these two? He talks about how not to be troubled. It's about being at peace. So he's the harbinger of peace. He's the messenger of it, sure. But he's also the deliverer of the peace. Absolutely. That's what he's done. Now the final passage is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. When Peter gets to the house of Cornelius, and those at the house of Cornelius had not heard anything about the gospel before, but to all the good things and the visions and the angels appearing and a number of things, Peter and brought over to Cornelius' house, and he gets in there and he's explaining things to them. And he says in verse 36, he's explaining to them the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. The word is the preaching of peace. And it's come because of the work of Jesus Christ. The grace of God comes through Jesus, so does the peace. Grace and peace are available to those who will obey the gospel. And the question is, have we done this? Are we seeking this? Are we actively involved in acquiring this and then also in continuing in the grace of God, so that we might also continue in the peace of God? If there would be one tonight that would obey the gospel, we'd be happy to assist you. If there's one tonight that needs to make correction, or whatever the case might be, we'd be happy to assist you in that as well. Turn to the song that's been selected. Bruce is going to lead that in just a moment or two. But now, if you are subject to the gospel invitation, please let us know. Why don't you come while together we stand and sing?